Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. This morning will be our text. Continuing along in the Isaiah series, this will be the third message from the book of Isaiah. So if you would, in honor of God's word, would you stand with me? And we'll read the text together. And the word of the Lord reads in Isaiah chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations afar off, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, nor a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, and their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. And would you pray with me? Father, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what it can teach us. Father, we thank you for the fact that we as your people can gather this morning and hear your word. We pray now that you would teach us from your word, that we indeed would see its truths. Father, that you would show us how we can apply it to our lives. Father, may we be a people who are not only faithful hearers of the word, but are faithful doers of the word as well. So teach us even now in this time, we pray. We love you and we praise you. And we pray all this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. It is easy for us at times to miss the weight of a New Testament text simply because we don't understand the background from the Old Testament. So often we will miss the impact, we will miss the real weight of something that is being said in the New Testament simply because we can't really hear it as Jews. We don't really understand the Old Testament background. We don't really understand the history of the people of God. And so at times we read things in the New Testament and we just kind of skip over them. They're very familiar to us and we just kind of go along and don't really understand what's going on. An example of this is in the garden when Jesus is praying, if you remember. He's praying there in the garden. He's suffering under great torment. And he asks the Lord, "Lord, let this cup pass from me. Or remove this cup from me," he prays. And, you know, at times I remember growing up and hearing that. I was very familiar. I mean, it's not a story that we're unacquainted with. I mean, I was very familiar with that story. But I can remember as a child thinking, what in the world is he talking about? I mean, does he not want to drink something? I mean, what's going on? What does he mean, "let this cup pass from me"? I mean, what is he really referring to? And I think even as a young person, I mean, at some point I begin to realize, well, I think he's talking about the cup of the fact that he has to die. You know, this is before he's praying before the crucifixion. He knows what's about to happen. He's very aware of what's about to take place. And so he's praying, you know, "Lord, remove this cup. Remove the fact that I have to die." But if we go back and look at even at Isaiah 51 and other passages that deal with the issue of this cup, we understand that what Jesus is actually referring to is the cup of God's wrath. That's what he's referring to. The Old Testament background of that passage points us to realize, wow, Jesus is asking for the wrath of God, the cup of God's wrath. This analogy that is used over and over again in the Old Testament, of this cup of God's eternal wrath. And what Jesus is praying there in the garden is simple. "God, let this cup of your wrath pass from me." And when we understand Isaiah 51, when we understand that Old Testament background, the weight of Jesus' prayer hits us. And we realize that the agony and what he is actually praying there, it hits us. It hits us very hard. Well, the same thing could be said this morning of John chapter 15, what John just read to us a while ago. The beginning of that chapter, you know, Jesus says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, again, it's a chapter that we're familiar with. We've heard that before. We've heard, you know, preachers talk about the fact that Jesus is the true vine and the vine dresser and all those things. We understand that. And we may simply dismiss that as, well, Jesus just being a good teacher. You know, he's just using a good analogy. You know, he's trying to help his followers, his listeners, understand about, you know, bearing fruit and why that's important as followers of Christ. And so really, he's just found a real good analogy. And that's what he's doing. Now, granted, it is a good analogy, I think, but there's more going on there. Jesus is actually picking up on something from the Old Testament. He's picking up on this idea of Israel being a vine, of Israel being God's people. And when we understand that, when we look even in our text this morning, when we look back at Isaiah 5 and even Psalm 80 that we read this morning and these other texts in the Old Testament, and we really get our heads around this idea of this true vine, of the vine of God, we realize that what Jesus is saying is very messianic, that he is claiming to be the Messiah. He is claiming to be the true vine, the one who was to come and rescue his people. He is claiming very much divinity when he says, "My Father is the vine dresser." Because the Jews, being great studiers of the book of Isaiah, would understand, no, it's God who is the vine dresser. And so what Jesus is saying is, "My Father is God, and he is the true vine dresser." And so, I mean, the weight, the impact of John 15 would hit us harder if we take time to understand and really labor in understanding what is happening, what is being taught there. And again, I think this pushes us to the point. I don't want to preach Isaiah 5 as just simple background for John 15. I mean, I think there's more there. I mean, I think there's more. But we do have to understand as New Testament believers that all of the Scriptures, all of it is pointing to Christ, is pointing to this climactic moment. It is pointing to the one who is to come and ransom captive Israel as we sing. It's all pointing to this. And so we as Christians, we as New Testament believers, need to learn how to read the whole entire Bible as Christian believers. If you're familiar with Graham Goldsworthy's book, you know, preaching the Bible, preaching the whole Bible as Christian scriptures. I mean, understanding the whole Bible to be a witness to Christ. And so even this morning, as we look at Isaiah 5, as we go back, we need to hear what Isaiah is saying. We need to hear again the song of the vineyard. We need to hear what he is saying to Israel. We need to hear the stinging judgment that is being passed upon Israel. We need to hear of the Lord's care for the vineyard. We need to hear of God's provision and what he has done. We need to hear these things this morning. Why? So that when we pick up our Bibles and read John 15, we as the people of God can go, what an amazing blessing to be a part of the true vine. How great our redemption truly is. How indeed awesome it really is for us to be a part of the people of God. And so I hope and I pray this morning as we look at Isaiah 5, as we really try to delve into what is being said and what Isaiah is doing here, that we really would understand better and more clearly who it is we celebrate this time of year. I mean, what actually we're celebrating in that, in the coming of Christ, in the coming of the true vine. As far as just kind of an outline, and basically in order to understand the text, I just want to walk through it. I want to break the text up into basically two key sections. The first section is verses 1 to 7, and that deals with kind of the actual song of the vineyard, Isaiah's actual song, in the first couple of verses there, and then kind of this initial judgment that the Lord pronounces over Israel. And then the second major section is verses 8 to 30, and that section kind of deals with two more additional sections of woes and more judgment as the Lord passes on Israel. And then after we do that, we'll kind of ask the question, well, what can we learn? How does all this fit together? How do we believe this in light of John 15 and those types of things? And how can we really apply this text to our lives? So that's kind of where we're going. Well, let's start first with the first section, which is the Song of Isaiah and the initial judgment in verses 1 to 7. If you look back at the beginning of the chapter, Isaiah begins in verses 1 and 2. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Basically what you have there, that's pretty much the song. That's Isaiah's song of the vineyard there. Just the first two verses there are basically Isaiah's song there. And Isaiah begins by saying, let me sing a song of my beloved. He refers to God as his beloved. So again, I mean, even with the prophet who is, very, very much understands the fact that God is the Holy One of Israel and has very much reverence and awe for God. And yet he begins with what? Let me sing of my beloved. And so you see this close connection between the prophet and his God. He understands his closeness with God. But basically what he does in these verses, what he's pointing out in this song is the great provision of God. We see very clearly that God has provided everything that is needed to produce a great crop of grapes. I mean, the Lord has taken care of everything. If we go back through, we see that first he planted it on a fertile hill. I mean, he didn't choose poor land. I mean, it's good land, as good as Israel gets, I guess. He planted it on a very fertile hill. He chose a fertile hill to plant his crop. So he took care of that. Then also, he goes on. He cleared the land of stones. Now, you have to kind of understand the geology of the land of Israel. It's very stony. And that's, to put it mildly even. When I got a chance to go over there in January a few years ago and study, I mean, one of the things that you quickly notice, I mean, it's just not very fertile land to some degree. I mean, there's stones and rocks, and it's dry, and there's deserts. And I mean, it's just not, you know, it's not the place where you think, we'll plant me a garden right here. I mean, it involves much work in order to even prepare the soil to be planted involves much work. And so that's what, and obviously Isaiah's hearers would understand that. They being farmers, they would understand that what's required to prepare the soil. And so they understand what's going on here, the fact that he cleared the rocks and took those away. And actually, you would take the rocks and set them kind of on the perimeters, and that would kind of form your fence to protect it from wild animals and those types of things. And so the Lord has done all this. Next, it says the Lord, he chose choice vines. So again, I mean, it's not as if the Lord, chose shabby vines. You know, I mean, he chose choice vines. He's providing for everything here. He builds a watchtower and a wine vat. Again, things that would actually set apart a crop would be the fact that you would build a watchtower. That shows that you're because it takes time to build these things. It takes time. In fact, the whole process, everything that the Lord is doing here, takes like 2 to 3 years even to get in place. It's a long process. And again, Isaiah's point here is to really show that he has done all he can do. He has granted much grace to Israel. He has provided for them. He has protected them. He's given them much provision, provided all their needs, everything that was needed to produce a good crop. So, that being said, when we get to the end of verse 2, and we read this phrase, and he looked for it to yield grapes, which obviously he would do. He's done all the steps. He's gotten everything ready. Everything that was required, he has done. And so, rightfully so, he looks for it to yield grapes. And yet, look at the next phrase. But it yielded wild grapes. And there's almost a sense that even the people, even the people that are hearing this, because they understand what it's like to plant grapes. Well, they understand. I mean, they're farmers, and they understand how all this works. And so, even that phrase would almost shock. I mean, it would astonish them. How in the world could it produce wild grapes? I mean, oh, the disappointment! Oh, the frustration! To go through all this work, to go through all this provision, and then wild grapes. And so even the hearers, I mean, even Isaiah, Isaiah's hearers would just be shocked at this and astonished, even angered to a point. And how could this happen? I mean, you go through all this work, and you've done all you can do, and then you get wild grapes. So this just this point of God's provision is so clear. Well, moving to the next verses, in verses 3 to 6, here Isaiah gets very pointed. And he begins to move to a point of judgment. In verses 3 to 6, the Lord speaks and addresses the whole of Israel. And so you have a shift here. Verses 1 and 2 are Isaiah speaking. He's singing his song. Then in verses 3 through 6, you have the Lord actually speaking here. And so it's the Lord, he says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." So that's the Lord talking there. There's a shift there. And so, again, the Lord points out that he has been faithful. He points out that everything that was to be done, he has done. In his grace and his mercy, he has been graceful to the people. He's provided. And then look at verses 5 and 6. "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." So very quickly we see that the Lord will judge his vineyard. Very quickly that the Lord will, all of this provision, all that he's put in place, all of this protection, he will tear down. All of his provision, he will no longer provide. It's very severe. I mean, it's hard for us because we don't, maybe some of us in here grow crops and we understand the frustration of no rain. But for most of us, we have no idea the frustration. I mean, I'm angry when it rains. You know, I mean, I just get mad and frustrated, you know. But for people who depend, their very lives depend on the rain. I mean, their very dependence is for the rain, for their crops. This last statement where the Lord will command the clouds not to rain would be very severe to them. They would understand the weight of such a judgment. They would understand the impact of such a judgment. And so it's very difficult what the Lord is saying here to Israel. But you know, just in case maybe somebody hasn't made the connection, maybe somebody of Isaiah's hearers haven't really understood, you know, yeah, we would judge a vineyard too. You know, maybe they haven't really made the connection that what Isaiah is really trying to say, the connection between the vineyard of the Lord and actually Israel. He kind of sums things up in verse 7. And he goes back and the Lord writes, or the Isaiah writes here in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Very clear. You can't get around it there. I mean, very pointed. what he's saying. And this next phrase is interesting. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. His pleasant planting. The Lord delights in Israel. They are his people. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. What Isaiah is doing there, and unless you're Dr. Dubas and maybe a couple of other students in here, you're probably not going to see this. But there's actually a word play in Hebrew. What's going on, that the words for justice and bloodshed are very similar. And then the words for righteousness in the ESV, for righteousness and outcry, those two words are also very similar. So what the point is, what Isaiah is doing is saying, what you would expect, everything that is expected, all of the expectations have gone completely unmet. Nothing has turned out as it should. The Lord looked for righteousness, and yet bloodshed. Right? I mean, he looked for, righteousness and an outcry, for justice and bloodshed. I mean, there's just this absolutely opposite of what he would expect. What you would expect to happen is what's taking place in Israel. And so then, from that point, Isaiah makes that point. He makes it very clear who he's talking about. And then for the rest of the chapter, verses 8 through 30, he's going to kind of flesh out this idea of this judgment, of this woes. What are they actually guilty of? What, in other words, this bitter, he kind of identifies what this bitter crop of Israel looks like, what this bitter vineyard looks like, how they are behaving. And so now I just want to move to a point of looking at the woes and further judgment throughout the rest of the chapter, verses 8 to 30. And the first section of woes, which is verses 8 to 17, begins with the first woe, and it's concerning hoarding up riches. And basically what you have is you have a group of people who are rich, the wealthy, who are simply just getting wealthier and wealthier, and at the expense of the poor. So you have a sense in which the wealthy are getting wealthier and wealthier, and the poor are getting poorer and poorer. And so you have, it's really a societal sin. I mean, it's a problem in the whole society of Israel. The poor are not being cared for. They're not being taken care of. And the wealthy are just hoarding their riches. They're just amassing riches more and more and more and more. Which, you know, if we have any kind of understanding of the law, we see why that's rebellion. And even in the law, the Lord provides. He says that the wealthy are to provide for the poor. There's to be provision there. The people of God are not to be completely poor. They're not to drive one another into holes. The purpose of wealth is not to amass riches at the expense of the other poor. Rather, there's supposed to be provision there. There's supposed to be a sense of unity among the community, and they're supposed to take care of one another, and that whole thing. But that's completely been negated by the people. And the Lord says, even in a word of judgment, that the land, and I think this is interesting, the language used here, this it's actually found verse 10, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. It's kind of this idea of what's going to happen is all this land that they're amassing because they're thinking, man, we're going to get all this land and we're going to have all these, we're going to be able to grow all these crops and we're going to be wealthy and wealthy and wealthy. But the Lord says, very pointed to them, your land, which you're going to work and toil and labor and try to get to amass all this great wealth, it's going to yield one-tenth of what it should yield, is basically what Isaiah is saying. One-tenth of what it should yield is what it will yield. And so even there we see how their plans will be foiled, how they will labor in vain, and toil in vain. So very very pointed there. In verses 11 to 12, Isaiah moves to another woe. And this one is concerning just being consumed by wine and drink. And he speaks against the people for all of this, just this consumption of wine. And even to the point where, and this seems to be the real problem for Isaiah, is that they drink so much wine, there's so much about having parties, and they come together, and it's celebration, and they're indulging themselves in these pleasures, even to the point where they completely forget the deeds of the Lord. They completely forget what is going on, what God has done for them. They just completely forget the deeds of the Lord. And so that's Isaiah's real problem. He says, look, you guys indulge yourselves in pleasures. You indulge yourselves in drinking. You indulge yourselves in these parties and at the expense of really remembering what God has done for you. And that's a problem. That's sin. That's rebellion. And it needs to stop. And again, this is what Isaiah is really getting at. Well, in verse 13, you see kind of the shift. Isaiah picks up. He says, therefore, my people shall go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. You have this now pronouncement of judgment for these two woes. And very well, you see a very connection between the punishment and the crime. In other words, the punishment fits the crime, if you will. So you see that as they forget the work of the Lord, they will be taken into exile for lack of knowledge. You see how that works? They say they're going to forget the work of the Lord because they're so consumed with wine, but they're going to be taken into exile because of their lack of knowledge. So there's a very connection, I mean, here between what's going on. And as they strive for, you know, alcohol and this consumption and for having this land so they can amass all this. They're going to get all this, have all this food and all these things. And yet, what Isaiah says their judgment will be that they will go hungry and thirsty. And even goes to the point where he talks about Sheol. And this is very interesting. They've amassed all this wealth and they've drunk all this wine and they're filling their mouths and doing all this stuff. And Isaiah makes it very clear that the only mouth that will be full will be Sheol. Very pointed. The only mouth that will be filled will be Sheol. And Sheol in the Old Testament represents death. Death's mouth will be filled. So, I mean, very harsh, very pointed, what Isaiah is doing here as far as what's going on. And this idea of Sheol, this idea of death, you have to understand, even the language that he's using, the woes, I mean, he keeps coming back to this idea of woe, woe, woe is this, woe is this. Even that is language of death. Possibly next week, as Lee looks at Isaiah 6, he'll speak of when Isaiah even sees the Lord and says, "Woe is me." Basically, Isaiah saying, "Well, I'm dead. I'm done. I'm done for. I'm undone." You know, that kind of idea. So it's very much death language that Isaiah is using here. Very serious in his preaching. So again, we see this kind of judgment. It's going to fit the crime. And even in the last verse of this section, verse 17, you see that the animals and the nomads will be the ones who are eating among the ruins of those who have gone after such selfish gain in Israel. So remember, he began the whole section with those who put house and house together. You know, he kind of begins there. And then he says it's the nomads and the animals who are going to feed among the ruins of those houses. And so very much Isaiah showing this judgment that will be passed on Israel. Well, the second section is found in verses 18 to 30. And the first woe that we see in verse 18 and 19 is just this idea of the people being, not only are they sinful, but they're even arrogant in their sinfulness. There's even an arrogance among them that's developed. Look at verse 19 again. Begins with Hosea, and then this quote. This is the people. Isaiah's here quoting what the people are saying in their hearts against the Lord. "Let him be quick. Let the Lord be quick. Let the Lord speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it." There's very much sarcasm there. Basically, they're saying to Isaiah, "Let the judgments of the Lord come. Come on. Let him give us his best shot. Throw everything he's got at us. Let this Holy One of Israel that you keep talking about, Isaiah, let him throw everything he's got at us. We're ready for it. You know, we're tired of all this talk. Let him prove himself." Very much. I mean, even as I say that, I tremble. Just for the arrogance of the people. For the arrogance of barking out such things at the Lord. Of saying to the Lord, "Let your judgment come." Very, very much arrogant in their sinfulness. And at the end of it, they don't even see the fact. In verse 18, you know, Isaiah uses this idea of these cords and these ropes, and it's tied to them. They don't even see the fact that their sin is this horrible taskmaster. I mean, they are in just a horrible condition, a horrible place, but they've completely deceived themselves. They think everything's great. Yeah, let the Lord come. They've completely deceived themselves in their sin. And I think at times we understand that, whether it be even looking back in our own lives before Christ and our deception of our own selves, or even looking at our friends and those who are lost around us and just the deception that sin has. Just this arrogance that comes with it at times. And yet the Lord is very quick, and He will, in a few verses, pronounce severe judgment on such an attitude. Well, He goes on in verses 20 to 23, He talks about just this perversion of truth and their injustice. He just goes on about this. And here you see this whole idea of calling evil good and good evil. I mean, they're just completely perverting justice. Again, this could be seen as a societal sin or a sin amongst the community. I mean, there's maybe the leaders and the judges are calling evil good or doing things for sordid gain. I mean, all those types of things are going on among the Israelites. And Isaiah's pointing them out and saying, woe are these things. Woe is it that you do these things. And very much pointed. And he comes again, I believe in verse 21, or excuse me, 22 again. He talks again about this idea of consuming wine. And notice what he says. His language is very interesting. He says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Basically what he's saying is, you should be heroes in justice. You should be heroes in battle. You should be heroes in fighting for the poor. And instead, you're heroes in drinking. That's your claim. Your only claim to valor is, look how much I can drink. Does it not sound familiar? Are we not in a culture where men have so abnegated the responsibility? They've said, yeah, I can't do anything. I can't love my wife. I can't fight for justice. But man, I can drink you under the table. What a sad place. What a sad place. When a society gets to a point when the strongest claim of the men is that we are heroes at drinking. We are heroes in partying. We are heroes in our consumption of drugs and everything else. That's our only claim to valor. That's our only claim to valiant effort, valiant work. I think even today we can see the problem of that. The very problem of the sin as it creeps through the society, as it creeps through culture. And we can look at, I mean, the horrible, horrible, horrible effects of what that does to a community and what that does to the family and all those things. And I think Isaiah is painting this dark picture. He is letting us see where Israel is. He's painting a very clear picture of what is going wrong in Israel. This wickedness. He goes on, even in the last verse, the last woe, kind of, he talks about just the fact that they'll take a bribe. They've compromised even truth so much that they'll take a bribe and they'll hold the guilty innocent and the innocent guilty. I mean, just complete perversion of what is true and what is right. And then kind of a conclusion there, he pronounces this judgment again, beginning in verse 24 to the end of the chapter is this last section of judgment. And, in response to their kind of cry for that, we want this swift reply, and let the Lord answer, let the Lord answer. The Lord says, you will burn up like the grass. You will burn as quickly as the grass. If you want swift, that's swift. That's swift. If you've ever been sitting around in a campfire and you got the logs on there and they're burning for a long time, and you take a handful of straw or grass or even leaves, something that's dry, and you throw it on there, I mean, it's just gone. It's quick. And that's the analogy that Isaiah is using. He's saying, you want swift judgment, it will come from the Lord. He will come swiftly. And even goes on to say, the Lord is going to actually raise up the nations. He'll actually raise up these nations that are around Israel. And he will use them as his arm of judgment. Again, I mean, we see the clear sovereignty of God and his control of all the nations. He will actually raise up the nations to judge and punish his people Israel. Possibly could be Isaiah referring to the coming Assyrian invasion and different things like that. Because you see these prophecies all throughout the book. And so, again, in the chapter ends, the very last phrase of the chapter, in chapter 30, and if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. I mean, just a very somber, somber ending to the chapter. A very somber picture of where Israel is. Very difficult, very, very distressful. And yet, I mean, we the book does not end there. There is hope. Hopefully next week as we look at even the rest of the chapters, I mean, we see this future hope and this coming hope of one who is to come. But let me stop now and ask this question. Okay, we've kind of walked through the text and we see the weight of what Isaiah is trying to say. We see the importance of the people of Israel and their comparison of being the vineyard of the Lord and how they've rebelled and how the Lord will judge them. And it's over and over again on these woes of their sin and this judgment. We obviously should ask the question, then, well, how do we apply this? I mean, what does this mean for us as New Testament believers? How can we apply this to our lives? Well, let me just offer two points. As far as application goes. And first, this. We must be reminded. I mean, you can't even read the text and not be reminded of this. We must be reminded of the seriousness of sin and judgment. In fact, I would say that this is probably a point that's going to be throughout the book of Isaiah. It's already been made even as we've looked at even these earlier chapters as far as Isaiah kind of setting the scene before he gets his calling next week. I mean, he's setting the scene and he's just making it clear the rebellion and the sin of the people, and very clear the judgment of the Lord. And we as the people of God need to hear that. We need to hear over and over and over and over again the seriousness of sin. Until we, as the people of God, begin to see sin, our own sin, as God sees it. That's what we're laboring for. That's why we harp on these points. I mean, this point, if you read the prophets, the entire history of the prophets, I mean, over and over again, there's this theme of the sin of Israel and the coming judgment of the Lord. I mean, over and over again. Why? Because the Lord is holy. Because the Lord is, He hates sin. And His judgment is real. And it's not to be toyed with or played around with. It is serious. And we need to understand that. Just as desperate as Israel was to understand that, even now the church is desperate to understand the serious nature of sin and judgment. We need to hear it. We need to know. We need to know again and again and again the importance of examining our lives, of repenting of our sin, of turning from our sin, and laboring to be obedient to the Lord. And I think particularly, even in this text, one of the real things that we need to notice is the fact that this is serious sin and judgment towards His own people. Don't miss that. Look again at verse 7. That's why I think this language is very interesting. Verse 7, Isaiah writes, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." I mean, Israel is the one He's about to announce these horrible judgments upon, right? I mean, it's Israel. Look at the next phrase. "And the men of Judah are His pleasant planting." I mean, these are His people. And it's not as if the Lord is just angry, you know. He's just, I'm just angry at these people. No, these are His people. These are His chosen nation. And yet, He will bring severe judgment upon them. Why? Why? Because He is holy. Because He is holy. Because our sin profanes His name. Because they are making a mockery of who He is. Because they are in complete rebellion about who He is. And, if we push it even further, for their own good, He will bring judgment. For their own good, He will judge their sin. And so we see this the vital point of us taking sin seriously in our own lives. And let me say this. I think the error is often made of us excusing our sin because of God's kindness. I think often our thought will go something like this at times, or at least maybe not our thoughts, but at least maybe in conversations we have or whatever, is this thought: surely God will not judge my sin, for He is a kind and loving God. Have you ever had that thought, maybe? You know, I have all these thoughts that go on in your head at times. But I know at times I've sat in a place when I'm faced with this temptation. I'm faced with this choice of sin. And it's down to the point of decision. It's down to the point of choice. And I'm weighing out my options. And I'm saying, well, you know, it's just a fleeting pleasure. And, you know, the Lord, I don't really want that. But on the other hand, God is a kind and forgiving God. And even if I give myself over to this sin, you know, tomorrow He'll forgive me and everything will be okay. Have you ever been guilty of that type of thought, that type of pattern? What we do is we use the kindness of the Lord to lead us to sin. But that is exactly opposite of what Paul says it should lead us to. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, Paul writing here, beginning at verse 4, and Paul writes, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience?" I mean, just that language, you presume on those. not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I think often we miss that point. We miss the fact that the kindness of the Lord is to lead us to repentance. The songs we sing of God's great and glorious gospel, "My Jesus, I love Thee." I mean, these over and over again, we worship and we sing of these great songs of what God has done, "Thy mercy, my God." And we sing of God's great kindness and His forgiveness. And yet we go out and sin in His face. We presume on the riches of His kindness and His patience and His forbearance, and completely sin in His face. And I fear in much the same way that the people of Israel do. God, let your judgment come. Today I want to sin. And that's what I'm going to do. Church, I pray and I hope that we will be on our knees before God and say, "God, show us, humble us, remind us again of the cross, remind us again of your kindness, and let that kindness not lead us to sin. Let that kindness lead us to hate sin, to be disgusted by it in our lives, to abhor it." If there were stronger words I could use, I would use them. I mean, let us hate sin. And rather, let your kindness lead us to repentance. We fall before a holy God and say, thy mercy is the theme of my song. Thy grace and thy kindness, that is my plea. That is my hope. I hope and I pray that we indeed would be that type of people. But it presses upon us a question. If God is even going to bring judgment upon His own people, I mean, severe judgment upon His own people, then we ask the question, then how, if the Lord is going to judge His own people, then what is our hope? I mean, what hope do we have? I mean, what is our hope? And I think that takes us even back to John 15. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus Christ is the true vine. He is the true vine. And that's my second point of application this morning. Simply that we need to hope in and trust in and rejoice in the fact that the true vine has come. That the true vine has paid the penalty on the cross for our sins. That in Him, that by joining ourselves with Him, that by, even as Nathan prayed, being a branch of His, by abiding in the true vine, we can know forgiveness of our sins. We can know forgiveness from the Lord. We can know right fellowship with the Lord. We can even know righteousness. We are declared as righteous before God. And it leads me to, I mean, this glorious, glorious doctrine of being united with Christ in the New Testament. I mean, it's just unbelievable how glorious that is. I mean, think about it. I mean, we think about all of redemptive history. I mean, we see this point where the Lord chooses His people Israel and they rebel and they turn from Him. And then there's this great question of who then? And you hear all these prophecies of this remnant will come and this one will come and a shoot will come off the stump of Jesse. And who is this going to be? What's going to happen? How is this going to take place? How is there truly going to be another vineyard of the Lord? How is that going to take place? Well, it's because the true vine came. And He lived a perfect life. He did everything that we could not do. And He indeed drank the cup of God's wrath upon the cross, died for our sins, and was raised gloriously again, defeating death, defeating our sin. He now sits at the right hand of the Father. And the great teaching of the New Testament is this: by faith in Him, we are united in Him. That's the glorious news of John 15. We are abiding in the vine, in the true vine. We are a part of God's vineyard. This is the glorious news. The song of the vineyard is being sung over His church this morning. That is the glorious news. God is singing over His church. You are my people. You are my bride. You are the ones who are united to Christ. Rejoice. Live like it. Live. Obey. Love your wives. I mean, go to church. Be obedient. For goodness sake, you are my vineyard. You are mine. You are in Christ. I mean, the phrase that Paul uses over and over and over again throughout the New Testament, just a phrase we skip over at times. Don't miss the glorious news of the fact that we are in Christ, that we are in the true vine, that we are His people. As we come to the table this morning, you know, I hope and I pray, you know, one of the points that Jesus is making, even in John 15, is that we are to examine ourselves to make sure that we are abiding in the true vine. And I think this morning, as we come to the table, it should be a time of examining ourselves, of really asking the question, do I believe? Is there fruit in my life? Is there fruit of belief in my life? Does my heart stir up? And do I delight myself in the Lord? Do I find myself delighting in being obedient to His Word? Is that my heart? Is that my attitude? Is there indeed fruit in my life? And I think this time of the table should indeed be that this morning, a time of examining ourselves and really asking, oh Christ, are we abiding in You? Are we truly Yours? And I think also, and I encourage you, let it be a time of rejoicing. Let it be a time when we take the bread and we take the cup and we say, oh, thank You, God, that You have provided a way that we indeed might be Your vineyard, that we might be a part of the true branch, the true vine. And then also rejoice in the fact that one day, Christ will return to reap a glorious harvest. A glorious harvest. And we as His church, as believers in Him, will be numbered among them. What a glorious truth. If you will, we'll take a moment of silence. At that point, the ushers and the musicians and everyone will come into place. I'll close this with a word of prayer. As we're distributing the elements, John will be leading us in a song. We encourage you to sing that. And then we'll all come together and we'll take of the cup, we'll take of the bread, we'll take of the cup together, and we'll take those together. So if you would, take a moment of silence and just reflect. And again, even those things, examine your heart, rejoice in the Lord, and look long for His return as we prepare for the Lord's table.